Okay, so I actually think that the bulk of the lesson, I'm going to try to make it reasonably short, because the goal for this morning is to get through Revelation 21 and 22, give you a quick timeline of what to expect next, right? We've gone through all sorts of books and texts, but to end it all, I want to give you something to actually get a hold of. Like, all right, what can I actually be thinking through? And then I'm going to open it up to some Q&A. So that's the goal. So with that being said, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation 21. We'll start there. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain, for the first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was like jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedon, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, last week, we ended with a great white throne judgment, right? That's the judgment that you typically think of when you think of judgment, particularly judgment of the wicked. And so, now we come to chapter 21, and John tells us that he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So, invoking this language is going back to Isaiah 65 and 66, where Isaiah sees a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah saw it more so in the realm of the millennial kingdom. And so the first issue that I want to tackle is there's an issue of when we talk about a new heaven and a new earth, are we talking about a a brand spanking new one where the old is literally destroyed, annihilated, and God recreates a new one? Or are we talking about a renewed, regenerated, restored earth? So to get into this, first I would note that the word for new, there's two ways that you can say, well, there's at least two ways you can say new in the Greek. So you have kine, which is qualitatively new, and then you have naos, which would be temporally new. And so in Revelation 21, we have the former. We have kine. This is a new kind, okay? To argue that this would be a completely new one, we're annihilating the old one and recreating a new one, people would point out that's like, well, this is a new one. Well, that's not so cut and dry. Next, for we're going to say new and renew to make it easy, okay? For a new earth, people would point to language of like the earth is passing away, right? It's wearing out. Isaiah talks about how it will not rise again. And then finally, go to 2 Peter. This is probably the biggest passage to advocate for a totally new earth. 2 Peter 3. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, you know, what more do you need, right? We have a completely new earth. I don't agree. I think we are looking for a renewed earth, if you will. And to address this passage, I'll just make a few observations. Number one, okay, so it talks about how the earth is going to be destroyed. Well, in the same passage, if you go up a few verses, it talks about the scoffers, right? They're saying, oh, you know, everything's the same since the fathers have fallen asleep. You know, what's going on? And it's escaped their notice that, you know, the world was destroyed, but by a flood. So it was destroyed by a flood, same context, and obviously the flood didn't totally annihilate the earth, but it did effectively destroy it. And then it will melt, it will be burned up. Again, this is a translational issue, but the word for burned up is eurythesetai, and it means to be found. It can be burned up, but exposed is the idea. The same word Peter uses for, you know, your faith is going to be refined and be found to be true, and you'll be blameless and all of these things. So the idea is more so that the earth will be exposed and totally laid bare, not just totally disintegrated or anything like that. So I go to 2 Peter because people always will come to this passage to advocate for a totally new earth, and I just don't think that that's what Peter has in mind at all. So you can turn back to Revelation 21. So to make a case for a renewed earth, I would consider the following. Number one, you want to draw a parallel between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. Now, we understand that they're not completely symmetrical. The easy fact being, Genesis 1 and 2, the mandate is to be fruitful and multiply, right? But we know in heaven that they're neither married nor given in marriage, right? So there's not complete symmetry. But you still want to look at what did God create that was good, and what are we restoring, what are we headed to at the end of the story. And so God created this world good. I don't think that Satan gets the last laugh on this planet. The language of Scripture is resurrection, regeneration, restoration. The idea is God taking back what was fallen, that which was corrupted, and purifying it again. And I think the biggest passage is in Romans 8. Actually, just go ahead and turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All right, so creation and us, the saints, there's a connection between us. And in Romans, we have this idea that the creation is waiting for the revealing, the glorification of the saints, because creation's glorification, as it were, is tied to our own. And so the creation was subjected, albeit unwillingly, but it was subjected in hope. It was subjected in hope of a restoration, of rejuvenation, not a hope of, and we'll be totally annihilated and something else will come in. So I think the message of Scripture broadly is pretty clear that we are looking for this earth, but renewed. It's a kine earth. It still resembles this one, but it's qualitatively new, and we're going to see that it is drastically new, but it's still this earth restored. So the first heaven and the first earth, heaven, remember, God created the heavens and the earth. Here it's in the singular, but you're still talking about heaven. The first heaven, the first earth passed away. I guess I should mention that. And the idea of it, well, what about it passing away? It's like, okay, well, that same language is adopted by Paul in 2 Corinthians, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Well, again, you're not in any way annihilated at all, right? So you can still use this language for renewed or regenerated or whatever it may be. So they pass away. There is no longer any sea. So the idea, there is no sea. This is coming from someone who was really hoping I would find a way around this, because personally, the idea of the ocean, I love that, right? And that was part of God's good creation. Suffice it to say, there's no more ocean which serves as major separations of peoples, right? But that does not mean that there isn't any bodies of water. For example, we're going to see in chapter 22 that there is a river, all right? And this harkens back to Ezekiel, where this river goes in several directions and brings life into larger bodies of water. So you can go to the Old Testament for that. So there's still bodies of water. Rest assured, we can still enjoy water. But as far as vast oceans, they are gone. Again, they serve to separate people, and now the idea is unity. So there's no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This is drawing a lot on Isaiah. It's drawing on, I believe it's Isaiah 62, where it describes the eschaton and describes Jerusalem, this Jerusalem that has been saved, and talks about how this Jerusalem will be Yahweh's bride. Right, so that's the language that John is drawing upon. And here we have the culmination. We talked last week about the feast. Remember that? The lavish banquet that Yahweh will host. It kind of started in the millennium. But here we have that total consummation. This is where the bride is here, which is the city and the people of the city. So God will be married to this city, as it were. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Again, this is a promise that really, starting with the Israelites on the plains of Moab, all the way through the prophets and up to this very day, the idea of God dwelling among his people was something that all the saints were looking forward to. A handful of verses if you want to look back at them on your own time. you have, I wrote them down here, Leviticus 26, 11, Jeremiah 24, 7, Jeremiah 30, 22, Jeremiah 31, 33, 32, 38, Ezekiel 37, 27. And it's worth noting that in Leviticus, this promise is made in the context of the law, right? If you obey, it'll go well with you, and if you obey, God will dwell among you. Obviously, they don't. And it moves forward with the expectation of the restoration of Israel, right? Jeremiah's message is, you know, you suckers are going into captivity, right? But it's riddled with promises of this isn't the end. And the idea of Yahweh dwelling with them again is padded within the restoration of Israel and the return of the Messianic king. And that's definitely the case in Ezekiel 37, the Davidic shepherd. And so here we have the Lamb sharing the throne of the Father. And so now Yahweh will dwell among his people. Sin has been totally abolished. And he says this in the next verse, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Those corruptions that marked the first earth are passing away. John is drawing on Isaiah 25 that talks about, that's actually where you first get the banquet language, but then it moves on to Yahweh will get rid of the veil that covers all the peoples. He will swallow up death and he will wipe away every tear. So this is the end of all corruption, all sadness, all of these things are gone. With sin and death out of the picture, now Yahweh will dwell among his people. This is the same language used in John 1, right? Where the Logos, the Word, dwells. He pitched his tent among us. It's the same grammar here. So verse 5, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. This is, again, encouraging the readers to look forward to this time. This is a promise. Yahweh is making all things new, settled in the context of the eschaton. Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This will be important later because Jesus, well, it's important now, but it'll be important later because Jesus is going to apply this to himself as well. The idea of the Alpha and Omega, that's pretty simple, right? I'm the A to Z. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the purpose of all things, right? I'm the subject and the goal of everything, is the claim that the Father is making. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Drawing on, again, Isaiah 55 is probably the first place you would want to go for, you know, you who are thirsty, come, drink these waters. God is the satisfying well of life, if you will. And so the invitation is there. Whoever is thirsty, he will give them water to drink. Obviously, you've heard this from Jesus as well. It's a similar motif. And this statement, I will be his God and he will be my son, really smacks of the statement made in the Davidic covenant. Unique to the Davidic king, right? I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Well, we're co-heirs with Christ, right? We're united to Christ. We're ruling and reigning with him. And so this same kind of relationship is being enjoyed by the people, that the affections that the Father has for the Son. Verse 8 gives us a vice list that we won't spend too much time on. It's pretty self-explanatory. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, abominable, and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's what we call hell. All right. Verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Really quickly, okay, so one of the angels with the seven bowls, if you held a gun to my head and said, which angel with the seven bowls is it? I'd say, you're a crazy person. But probably the last angel, if for no other reason than that angel, his judgment is poured out on the air, and Babylon, the great city, is destroyed. And here you have new heavens, new earth, and a new city. So, I don't know. I'm sure it really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. But come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now remember, in Genesis 1, you have an overview of what God just did. And in Genesis 2, you kind of zoom in on the details. So with respect to the city, we just got kind of an overview. And now we're being invited to similar vision. It's the same scene, but just more detail. All right? Verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, I do take this as a literal city. We have this earth that's renewed. I think that takes place during the millennial kingdom and is consummated at the very end. But we're on this earth, but there's a Jerusalem that is coming from heaven to be planted on the location of the old Jerusalem, if you will. And it has the glory of God. Now, I'm not going to go through this again. This is why I'm hoping that the lesson will be pretty quick, because there's only so much that you can expound upon with these descriptions. So we'll just make a few observations. This city possesses the glory of God. It's pretty regular, at least in Second Temple Judaism, any sort of references to the divine. They like to use stones, precious stones and these sorts to communicate divine glory. And I also don't see any reason not to take them literally. But you have this city of gold. It has foundation stones. So you have gates and foundation stones. You have the sons of Israel and the apostles. Again, similar to the representatives, the 24 elders, you remember that angelic tribunal that represented the people of God. You have the saints of the Old Testament, Israel, but as well as the Gentiles have been grafted into the people of God, right? And that's the ministry of the apostles. And so with having the names of the tribes of Israel, as well as the names of the apostles, these people represent the church at large, all the people of God. There's three gates on each side. So the layout of the city, there's three positions you can take. Some would say that it's a cube. Some would say that it's a square city. And some people would say it's a pyramid. I'm actually not very persuaded of the pyramid because this might not be persuasive to you. But someone just pointed out that that's actually the regular structure of pagan temples. And that's almost certainly what the Tower of Babel would have been designed off of, not a pyramid as you would think of it. They're referred to as ziggurats. They're ancient Near Eastern temple-like constructs. So I'd say, yeah, that's probably not what it is. I would lean more towards a cube for no other reason than the temple, the Holy of Holies area was a cube in design. So, it's like, well, continuity's sake, I'd probably land on a cube. All right, so we see here the measurements. All right, we have the city is the same length, width, and height. Now, your translations probably all say 1,500 miles. Does anyone have anything other than 1,500 miles? Wow, okay. Are you reading the Greek? Is that what, no? That's it is, but it is 12,000 stadia, and so you know that's immensely helpful, isn't it? 12,000 stadia. Huh? 2,200 kilometers. And kilometers isn't much more use to me than stadia, to be perfectly honest. So, what did you say? Yeah. Whatever. Okay, so that's just it. I think it comes out to be somewhere in the neighborhood of like 1,364, something like that. And so people just round it up to 1,500, which blows my mind because I feel like, why don't you round it up to 1,400? So if you were to take the calculations of, okay, so one stadia is roughly 600 feet, and there's like 5,280 feet in a mile, I think. I Googled it earlier. And, you know, and you do the math, it comes out to this many miles, right? So all that to say, we're going to go with 1,400 miles to make things easier. So 1,400 miles long, wide, and tall. Now, the problem is, the way it reads, there's disagreement. You could read it as it's 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. Or you could read it as it's 1,500 miles perimeter, right? In which case, you're looking more at, I think, 350 miles. For the record, my math is not as good as my theology, so you can fact check. I tried to write all this down. But at any rate, something for your consideration, all right? No matter what position you take, obviously, it's like, okay, the Word of God says it, so we believe it. The length and width isn't the hang-up for me. It's the height, all right? So if you're going to take the 1,500-mile position, which you are free to do without criticism, just keep in mind that when you're thinking about our atmosphere, you have the troposphere, which is from the surface 5 to 9 miles, okay? That's where weather pretty much occurs, all right? Then you have the stratosphere, all right, which is about 30-ish miles up, and that's where Red Bull stunts take place. And then you have the mesosphere, which is where meteors get burned up. That's 50-ish miles up. And then you get into the thermosphere, which is like 300-something, and all other sort of spheres that at this point don't even matter anymore. Okay. The point is, you got about 5 to 9 miles of normal, like, you could breathe in this range. Now, this is where it's important to remember that we have a kine, earth, and heaven, right? So it is going to be totally different quality. So if it's 1,500 miles high, that's insane. That's really high, but possible. We have a new earth, new heaven. New earth, new heaven. So it can be done. It's really high. So if for no other reason than just trying to think of it more reasonably, I take the perimeter route. That way it's only 350 miles high. I know. That's a big, tall city. But nevertheless, that's the position that I'm taking, okay? And you don't have to. Either way, it's a new heaven, new earth. It works. If it is 350 miles, you can check my math again. I'm going to blame, like, probably 60% of it on Peter because he helped me out with this. Because squaring and all that. Anyway, you could, if you view it as a perimeter of 1,500 miles, you're probably looking at roughly the size of New Mexico. If you're going to take the like legit 1,500 miles, it's about half the size of the United States, one city. So, again, I'm taking the perimeter route. I just think it's a little more reasonable, but, you know, whatever. Yeah. So it's a big city. It has angels on the gates, right? The idea is watchmen. That's elsewhere in Scripture. It has this idea. And it has, oh yes, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Again, we're talking about an earth that's qualitatively different. We don't have gold that's transparent like glass, okay? We just don't have it. I mean, we have pure gold, not transparent like glass. And so this city is marked by that gold. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Okay, so there's no temple. That's unique about this city. That's different than the millennial kingdom of Jerusalem, right? Because we know that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to build a temple. And it's going to be the Ezekiel temple, which it will be similar to the things that we see here, but it is different. There is no temple because the temple houses the presence of God, if you will. Well, God is here among his people. And so, in effect, there's no need for a temple. He is the temple, or inversely, you could consider the whole city a temple, as it were. But there's no temple because he's there. And the city doesn't have any need for the sun or the moon to shine on it. You're free to speculate whether that means there is no sun and moon and night, as we'll get into, at all on the new earth. That's probably accurate, just in my reading. That seems to be the expectation of other literature. But I'm just going to point out that these are with respect to the city, okay? This isn't saying about the entire creation. It would be conceivable to still have heavenly bodies and nighttime on new earth with the new heavens. Real life example. I was talking to Denver about this the other day. Take Alaska, right? There's a season there where it's daylight all the time, again, for the season. But elsewhere, you know, here, like, we still go through night and day. So all I'm saying is, you're probably right if you assume that there is no more nighttime or sun or anything like that for the whole creation. But it is, I still think it's certainly possible for those things to be there. Again, this new earth is the culmination of the glory of God, and the way that the Old Testament talks about, like, what's the whole point of the sun, moon, and stars, right? They're declaring the glory of God. So I think there's a case to be made that perhaps they're still around. But probably not, in my estimation. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And the gates will never be shut. The kings, will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into the city. This is an important point. I do not think that everyone is going to be regularly living in the city. I think, again, Genesis 1 and 2, we're supposed to spread out over the earth. Get your, you know, image theology again. Image means we were made to represent Yahweh, right? Well, the earth is the Lord and is the Lord's and all it contains, right? The whole earth belongs to Yahweh. So if the earth belongs to Yahweh, then his presence is mediated through his image bearers. Where should they be? Over the area that Yahweh owns, that he's designated. And we see here that there's going to be nations, that there's going to be rulers of these nations coming into the city, which implies that they were outside of the city to come into it. They're going to bring the glory and the honor of their respective nations into the city. I think that refers to just the best that these nations have to offer, cultural contributions, all of these things. You want to think of the new heaven and the new earth. Think this world, but perfect and way better. We're not floating on a cloud and we pass through walls and we're just this weird vapory substance, right? It's real. It's a real place. We're going to be doing real things, but perfectly. And so the kings will come into the city. The gates will never be shut. Even though the city has walls, the idea is to communicate security of the city. The gates won't be shut. There's no danger or anything that the gates need to be shut at night, as it were. And there won't be any night here. And so there will be this constant traffic going to Jerusalem, similar to Isaiah chapter 2, right? The nations will stream to Zion, if you will. And so the city belongs to all of us. It is the capital of the new earth. I think we will actually have our own residence there. I think other scripture elucidates that. But I don't think that everyone's always going to be living there all the time. I think that will be still, it's still Israel's place, right? It's still their land. They're still a distinctive nation, distinct from these other nations that are coming. So chapter 22, we're low on time, so we're going to kind of fly through it. So the first section, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him. Okay, so first of all, you have this river that has water of life, and then you have the tree of life. You can ask me about this later, but very simply put, it seems like all the commentators agree that you're talking about a collective singular. And this is done elsewhere in Scripture concerning trees. But there's probably multiple trees of life. What you want to view is you have... Okay, this is perfect, kind of. So this is the street, all right? This is the main drag of the city. I always was thinking, you know, the streets of gold. Well, the text says the street, like the thoroughfare, the main drag. I was joking that the rest of the streets will be poured by JP Construction, but probably not. But anyway, so you have this street, and what you want to view is you have the river flowing. This is the throne. This is the throne. And the river is flowing in the middle of the street, and then on either side you have the trees of life. That's kind of the visual that you might want to get. So... river, water of life, tree of life. Again, the trees are back, right? Last time we saw them was in the garden, and now they're free for people to eat. Will we be eating in heaven? Yes, we definitely will. Will we need to eat in heaven? I don't know. God uses means, right? So the way that perhaps we're supposed to live eternally is by eating this fruit. I'm not big into the like, well, can I not do the things that God designed me to do and still, it's like, eat the food, all right? It'll be great, and you're going to live forever. So that's what you need to know. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. I'll be honest with you guys, I did not find any answers that satisfied me as to what exactly the logistics of that were. The best answer that I came across was, again, you have these nations that there's the hostility between the nations will be healed. The word is therapeia, therapy. And so there won't be hostility between the nations. That still doesn't really answer the question how eating the food makes sense, right? Oh, we need, you know, drive Adam and Eve out of the garden because if they eat the food, they'll live forever. Right? Nations, it's like, you guys used to have beef. Here's some leaves. It'll help you out. I don't know. I don't know what it is, but I'm sure it will make sense when we get there. There will no longer be any curse. The curse has been removed. His slaves will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. That's a motif. We've seen that previously in Revelation. We see it in Ezekiel. The idea is marking them off for ownership, all right? There will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. In some ways, this is where, this is they lived happily ever after. There's still more of the chapter, but this is it. God created, he created us to rule a kingdom as his vice regents, if you will, and you know, there was the fall, and everything has been restored to a more perfect scenario than it was at the very beginning, with God himself walking among us once again, ruling over us and us with him, and we will glorify and enjoy him forever, right? It's come full circle from Genesis 1 and 2 to Revelation 21 and 22. So the remaining of the chapter, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his slaves the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. All right. So once again, John falls down to worship the angel. I said this last week. this blows my mind. I really don't understand it, especially someone who's an apostle, but this is the norm when people see divine beings. I'm not saying I would do any different, but the angel has the correct response. Don't do that. I am they call it the Angelus Interpris. The idea is regularly prophets would be given visions that they don't really understand, so there would be an angel that comes to show them these things and explain these things, and he's saying, I am simply that kind of servant. Worship God. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. That's totally different than what you read in Daniel 12, right? Seal them up, right? This concerns the distant future. Now, John is told, don't seal these up. The time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice his righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Remember, this book is a big oracle of judgment, all right? And so there's two places that this motif is used. Ezekiel chapter 3, when Ezekiel is commissioned, Yahweh tells him, the one who hears, let him hear. The one who refuses, let him refuse. They are a rebellious house. He tells Isaiah, go to these people and tell them, keep hearing, but don't understand. Keep listening, or keep seeing, but don't perceive. So that's the idea of, you know what, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, right? Judgment is coming, but it's tempered with, but the righteous persevere, right? There's encouragement and exhortation there. Behold, this is Christ talking. I know because the Greek is in red letters. I'm just telling you, that's not true. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is Christ. And he says, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me. The reward is neither, or rather both, positive and negative, right? He's going to render according to one's deeds. That's Romans 2, right? For the righteous, reward, life, salvation, and for the wicked, wrath and punishment that we've seen in this book. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel, the Angelus Interpris, if you will, to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root, the descendant of David, Isaiah 11, the bright morning star. The idea is the star that shines brightest in the morning after the darkness has come. This is the first sign of light, right? So the bright morning star, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. So two things. Concern, the question is always, okay, don't take away or add to the book. It's true. Don't add anything or take away anything from the Bible, but be informed. Remember, John didn't have the whole canon here and then put his copy of Revelation in and make a little note, right? He was writing this thing that we call Revelation. He was writing his apocalypse, and so most immediately the warning pertains to the text of Revelation. But it's still totally legit for the rest of Scripture. That this isn't the only place that this kind of warning is issued. So that's not a problem. And again, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So it's all looming, right? They viewed it as these things could be right around the corner, and so should we. So with that being said, with the remaining time, we got 15 minutes. First, I'm going to give you, hopefully, something that you can grasp onto, right? This is a lot. You're all eschatology buffs now. But this will hopefully be easier. All right, so first thing that we're expecting on the eschatological timeline from right now People can help me out. What's the next thing that we are expecting as we teach it here at Cornerstone? The rapture, all right? So the rapture, this is the resurrection of the saints that have fallen asleep since the time that Jesus ascended, as well as those of us or whoever is living at the time will be caught up together with him in the air. That's what rapture means. Raptura is Latin from harpazo, the Greek, which just means to be caught up, all right? So the rapture. After that, at some interval of time, we generally assume that it will be pretty quickly, but who knows? After that period of time, the Antichrist will show up and negotiate peace talks with the world, but particularly per Daniel 9, he'll do something to introduce peace within Israel. After that, once that happens, you have the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Daniel's missing 7 years, right? During this time, we're going to see, you know, all sorts of judgment being dished out. And then in the middle of that seven, so 3.5 years, Antichrist will begin to persecute the people of God, particularly the Jews. This is called the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. He will exalt himself as being God, and he will not tolerate any other form of worship, any idolatry whatsoever. There's only one brand of idolatry now at this point, and that's the worship of the beast and his image. So no Christianity, no Islam, nothing. Only beast worship. After the Great Tribulation, at the very end of the 7 years, we have the return of Christ. He comes back with the saints and what is normally called the Battle of Armageddon, although it's the campaign of Armageddon, begins. He touches base on the Mount of Olives, and this epic battle ensues, and the beast and the false prophet are seized and thrown into hell, and Satan is imprisoned. And then we have the two judgments, what I'm calling the wilderness judgment of Israel, where the Messiah takes Israel into the wilderness and enters into judgment with them, per Ezekiel, and the righteous will come out of that judgment. And then you have the Gentile judgment, the sheep and the goats judgment, right? Matthew 25, how when the Son comes back and sits on his glorious throne, he will separate the sheep and the goats. And remember, these are mortals that are going to be in this judgment. So the righteous of both of those will enter into this kingdom, and we have the thousand-year reign of Christ. Satan is imprisoned for 1,000 years, and the saints are ruling on the earth, glorified saints and mortal saints that enter into the kingdom through the tribulation. During that 1,000 years, the tribulation saints, as we're calling them, because they entered in their mortal bodies, are having children. And so however many generations you can get out of 1,000 years are what you have, and Satan is released. And he deceives the nations, which would be composed of the offspring of the tribulation saints. There's a final battle talked about in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog of Magog, which is Satan. It's a short battle, and ultimately they're all destroyed. There's the resurrection of the damned, which is called the Great White Throne. Possible that a few believers will be there that died during the 1,000-year reign, but for the most part, it's a judgment of the wicked, and they are judged according to their deeds, and they're thrown into hell forever. And after the Great White Throne, we enter into the eternal kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth. Clear as mud, right? And if you need to get something like this, I can give it to you. So, with that being said, I'll read one verse, and then I'll open it up to some Q&A with the remaining time we have. Isaiah 25, verse 9. We've gone through Old Testament eschatology, starting in Genesis, and have made it all the way to Revelation. And so, thinking through eschatology and the sanctifying effect that it should have on you presently, I would encourage you to just reflect on Isaiah 25:9, and add your voice to this. Again, the context is the eschaton, particularly the millennial kingdom, but verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is Yahweh for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. I would encourage you to join with that. That's your hope. This is your hope. So with that being said, are there any questions at all? Old Testament eschatology, New Testament eschatology, anything from today that I can answer? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. So the question, if I heard it correctly, is with regards to 2 Peter chapter 3, uses the wording, the elements will melt with intense heat, right? I would take that as, I would lump that in to all the descriptions that the prophets and John, and I think this is compelling, but you can take it or leave it. I have been in my study consulting Second Temple literature, particularly apocalyptic literature, not because it's inspired or anything, but because it just, it helps me see what's the lingo of the day, what are people thinking during that time. So taking the words of the prophets, the writers of extra-biblical literature, and John, they were free to use hyperbolic language, and like smelting, for example. Actually, Isaiah uses this kind of term as the idea that the earth will be refined or something like that. So the idea of melting with intense heat, this isn't something they got into, but there is actually smelting language in this very passage, and I think that's what we're talking about. We're talking about refining fire. Isaiah talks about, well, the prophets talk about the earth will be destroyed with fire. We saw various judgments that the star, the heavenly bodies are falling. The sun is scorching people alive. The earth in Isaiah 24, it's called Isaiah's little apocalypse. The idea is that the earth teeters and tots like a drunkard, right? The earth is totally laid waste is the idea. So for Peter to utilize the motif of they'll melt with intense heat, drawing on refining language, there's certainly things that will melt, and I wouldn't really reserve it to particular geographical locations. I think we are talking about a global judgment, but I don't think that we're forced to take the refining language, the metal language, to its fullest wooden literal extent. That would be my position. I don't know if that's helpful, but good question. Anything else? When is the land restored to Israel? The land will be restored to Israel when Christ returns. That is, yeah, that's a big deal. Right. No, it doesn't. That's a great question. So what do we make of this? Right. So Christ returns. One of the reasons we're dispensationalists around here is because we believe that the promises made in the Old Testament need to be fulfilled. Right. Israel was promised land. They were promised a restoration, and they've never had it. Right. With actual borders. Well, when the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven, it's going to be the size of a state, right? Which is different than Israel. To that, I would say, number one, it will land in Israel's territory. The expansion of Israel's territory in the new earth at this point, I take as it's a necessary given, apparently, and this has been helpful with last Iron Man pertaining to Joshua. Israel's borders were, there were some grants given for other peoples, and it was actually expanded. So the concept of the new Jerusalem giving rise to an expansion of Israel's territory, I think has biblical warrant. So that's a good question. So you had a question? That's right. So, okay, so what comes of the tribulation saints and presumably any saved offspring during the millennial kingdom when we get to the eternal kingdom, right? It seems like they would need to be glorified at some point. We know that death will be in the millennial kingdom, right? You'll be considered accursed and really young if you die at the age of 100, Isaiah says. So the answer is, I don't know, first of all. I don't. This is why I am sympathetic to the seemingly unpopular notion that believers could be at the Great White Throne. The judgment of the Great White Throne says that if anyone's name was not found in the Book of Life, they'd be thrown into hell. The only ones that are going to make it are those who are found in the Book of Life, which seems, in my mind, to reasonably imply that some will be, and that would be those who died during the millennial reign. But that doesn't address the question of what about those who are at the very end, right? I don't know. There's a particular commentator, Robert Thomas, who otherwise is excellent. If you can only have one commentary on Revelation, get Robert Thomas's. But he takes the position that the leaves for healing the nations, it's like a different class of people. You have glorified saints and these people, and these leaves will be used to perpetuate their life. I don't find that persuasive at all. That doesn't take care of the problems. Whatever the relationship is with sin and my fleshly body, I don't know how to navigate that, but it's real, right? And those leaves don't take care of that, right? I need a glorified body. So, I don't know. Sorry, that's a great question, though. Right. So, I don't think there's a different of fate. Is that what you said? Or faith? What happens to him? Right, yeah, they still remain who they are. They were marked out for that particular ministry. And I'd have to go back and look at, I need myself to teach myself to go back to see what I thought about if they died or not. I remember that being an issue. If they do die, that's easy, right? They get glorified. If they don't, I would just assume they share the same, what is unclear to me, fate as the rest of those believers. So really quickly, it is 9:30, so if you have children, you are free to get them. That's me getting off the hook with the nursery. But if there are more questions, I'm still happy to field them. Okay, so no, I would not believe that. In fact, I would resist that with all my might. So the question, again, if I understood it correctly, there is a position out there that would posit those who missed the rapture, they don't get a chance to, like, they missed it, right? There's no chance of being saved, right? Yeah, I would resist that wholeheartedly for a variety of reasons. Number one, the 144,000 Jews are included in that, right? They're real people. They didn't make it, right? And they're going to be marked off. So if no one else makes it through the tribulation saved, the 144,000 will, right? I think everyone can agree on that. Number two, the function of the 144,000 presumably is to be a light to the nations and to the rest of their countrymen. And it seems like people are being saved during this time. Also, we have an angel that flies in mid-heaven at some point, proclaiming the eternal gospel. I think this kind of ties up the loose ends of everyone from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, right? All right, well, if the missionary didn't get there, there's going to be an angel that flies around in mid-heaven. That's where the birds fly, by the way. They'll hear an eternal gospel, and Christ will have his prize. So, yeah, I definitely believe people are being saved during the tribulation. They just missed the rapture, right? Absolutely. Actually, that's also a big point. Thank you. Martyrdom is a badge of honor in Revelation. It's a big deal. You have the martyrs under the throne. How long, O Lord, will you wait until you judge our
our persecutors, right? So you have martyrs, you have Jews. Personally, I think there's going to be people that when the rapture happens, it'd be naive of us to believe that everyone that assembles here this morning is definitely saved, right? Probably at least some portion of them have heard of the rapture. So when they come Sunday morning and it's on the news, what in the world's going on, and some of us aren't here, some of them are probably going to put two and two together, and the Lord's going to use that to regenerate them and things of that notion. So I definitely believe people are saved during the tribulation. Good question.